Give you just a little report on the tent meeting in Wynnewood. It went very, very well, especially for the brethren there. They were extremely excited in regards to the meeting all week long. And a little bitty congregation of about 60. The numbers were real good at the tent, even on the rainy night. And when the cold front came in, we had 67 on Monday night. That was the lowest that we had. We had 100 on Tuesday night, and that was the high that we had. We had Baptist preachers and denominational people in the audience all week long. A lot of visitors from the community. Of course, Wynnewood is my hometown. And so we had several of my honorary cousins and individuals like that out and about. It was good to see them. Grandma and Grandpa Popejoy lived just down the block from the tent meeting across from the old broom factory. And Aunt Daisy and Granny and Grandpa lived just across the street from where the tent was set up. And so it was good to be back home. It was good to see people. But I'm telling you, the tent meeting went exceptionally well. The congregation was enriched. There were people out every night. And many of the visitors came several nights. So we hope that there is much fruit that comes from that particular meeting. And so I want you to continue, if you do not mind, to remember the brethren in Wynnewood, Oklahoma, in your prayers. And so, today we're going to shift our focus. Brother Raphael, I want to thank Raphael for being there on Wednesday night and taking the rest of our series of lessons dealing with unity. And if you remember then, there are really basically three scriptures, three main contexts that we dealt with in regards to this. John chapter 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 4. Those were the three main scripture contexts that we were dealing with in order to emphasize the unity of the church. There are a lot of things that we can deal with. We did not deal with each individual act of worship. We could have dealt with that. I think we'll get to that later. There are a lot of specifics about the New Testament church that even in the time frame that we have of about 20 to 26 weeks, we still aren't able to get to. The Bible has a lot to say about the New Testament church and the importance of that church. And we're just really touching the hem of the garment. What I would like for us to do is spend a couple of weeks looking at some of the New Testament churches themselves, analyzing some of the things that the Bible tells us about our ancient forefathers, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century, and what we can learn from them. There are some negative examples. And there are some positive examples. There are some things that we can learn from them that we definitely do not want to do. And we don't want to engage in that kind of behavior. And then there are some things that we can learn that we ought to be doing that maybe we're not engaged in either individually or as a congregation. And so we're going to look at some of those things. Now, where do you suppose if we're going to look at the New Testament church and some of those churches, where do you suppose we're going to begin? Probably Acts 2, right? The church at Jerusalem, right? The very first New Testament church is where we're going to begin. And so this church, or I should say the church, Jerusalem was prophesied as its birthplace. The New Testament church came into existence in the city of Jerusalem. This was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2. There's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament about the New Testament church, about the events surrounding this particular day, whether or not you're looking at Daniel 2 and the timing of the arrival of that kingdom in the days of these kings. That is, he outlines world history for us so that we can see that during the days of the Roman Empire, during the days of this kingdom, that the God of heaven would set up his own kingdom which shall never be destroyed, that it would consume all other nations. So Daniel prophesies of that in Daniel chapter 2. We also find that Joel prophesies that at that particular time of the arrival of the kingdom, that we would know that because of the power that was given unto men. Joel chapter 2 emphasizes that in the last days that the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out. So the events, the timing, the place, all of those are found in the Old Testament for us. Even in the New Testament, Jesus would say in Luke chapter 24 and verse number 46, as a part of the Great Commission, he would say that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. You see, and so again, a timing element and a place element, items that are going to be there. Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, you remember that they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, Peter lifted up his voice and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So repentance and remission of sins began to be preached there. You remember in Luke 24 and verse number 49 that Jesus told his disciples to tarry there in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Now if you go back to Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1, Jesus identifies that there was going to be the arrival of the kingdom with power in the lifetime of those individuals there that day. Some of them would still be alive when the arrival of the kingdom would come with power. And so Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, Jesus, right before his ascension, tells his apostles as they are tarrying there in Jerusalem that not many days hence that they are going to be endued with power from on high, that the Holy Ghost is going to come upon them and they're going to be baptized in that Holy Ghost. Not many days hence. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come." You see, that not many days hence from when Jesus said it, there was going to be an event that was going to take place, and repentance and remission of sins is going to be offered there to all men. The Spirit also came on Pentecost just as it was promised by Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, you'll notice here verse number 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then that prophetic fulfillment of the Spirit all the way back from Joel 2 all the way through Jesus came about. So that first church there in Jerusalem, the Bible identifies for us almost every single aspect of what takes place in Acts chapter 2. You can go back and you can find in the promises and the prophecy of Jesus, or you can go back to the Old Testament and find that being promised. Now, we know that this is the case because in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 14. You know, it's interesting when you hear people talk about prophecy today. It's almost as if they gather a few terms and they just run it throughout Scripture and they don't really tie it into the New Testament until they tie it in with things that really don't have anything to do with that prophecy of the Old Testament. And yet, so what's the difference then between what they are doing and what we are doing here today? Let me suggest to you the difference is found in verse number 14. You see, verse number 14, the Bible says, "But Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, saying it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. You see, whenever an inspired apostle says, this is that, you just mark it down in your book. That's it. You see, there's no further. This is that. It's not down the line. It's not before this time. This is that. The timing of Joel 2. And Joel 2 is talking about in the last days. Isaiah 2 is talking about in the last days. You see, Micah 4 is talking about in the last days. Daniel 2 is talking about in the last days. All of these passages, Peter tells us that right here, right now, this is the beginning. This is the birthday of the New Testament church. It's here. It's right here. We don't have to surmise something out of the Scriptures, out of the Old Testament, and say, well, maybe this is it. There's no maybe here. This is that. And so now that the New Testament church has had its arrival, now men can be added to it. You see, Acts 2 and verse number 47, and Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. You see, you have men being added to the New Testament church. Look at verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so when we talk about the establishment of the church that you remember Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse number 18, he said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, death itself would not stop me from setting up my kingdom. In fact, death was the means by which God was going to bring about the establishment of the New Testament church. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, was going to be the power that would generate every single message in the book of Acts. And so anytime anyone, anywhere was added to the New Testament church, it was because they heard the gospel. And so the early church here in Jerusalem heard the gospel. They heard, notice a couple of phrases here. In verse number 11, as it identifies all of those individuals from different places that were there on the day of Pentecost, he says, speaking of the Cretes and the Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. By the way, that means that there was some preaching going on before Peter ever opened up his voice or opened up his mouth in verse number 14. The preaching had already started. The preaching did not begin in 22. It did not begin in 14. They were already hearing the wonderful works of God. Now, we're not told anything about that part of the sermon, but we know that it was there because, listen, you can't hear them preach the wonderful works of God unless somebody's saying the wonderful works of God. And so there was some preaching going on at that time. Verse number 20 in the quotation of Joel 2, he says that the great and notable day of the Lord has arrived. You see, that great and notable day of the Lord, it's here. This is that is being spoken of. And so because of that, notice what's said in verse number 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation now is offered to humanity through the New Testament church. Now, how do individuals call upon the name of the Lord? That's a big question that we ought to ask to our religious friends today. In fact, he tells us in this context. Isn't it interesting that Peter said in verse number 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse number 36, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Or verse number 37, what shall we do? They heard about the Christ. Now they want to know what to do to be saved. Isn't it interesting that Peter didn't say, what's wrong with y'all people? I just told you what to do to be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. He didn't say that because that's a generic term. They're wanting some specifics here. And so here is how a person calls upon the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You see, that's how you call upon the name of the Lord. That's Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16, by the way. And that is Romans 10, verses 10, actually verses 9 through 17. You call upon the name of the Lord by obeying the commandments of the apostles' doctrine. That's how you do it. And so here you have then 3,000, or we should say about 3,000, that are now numbered among the saved. And then they're going to continue with that in verse number 47. There's a lot that we can learn about our brethren in the first century, but I wanted you to be able to see that at the very outset, this is the birth of the New Testament church. The church in Jerusalem, and by the way, I wish we had about 6 weeks or maybe more to talk about the importance of the city of David, the city of Zion, of Jerusalem, and how it was founded and how it came to be, and the beauty of that relationship. Daniel, you remember, as Daniel was in Babylon, that he opened up his windows and toward Jerusalem in order to pray. You see, there was a special love in the hearts of the Jews toward Jerusalem. Even so that when they're in Babylon in captivity, probably Ezekiel is the author of Psalm 137, and the Jews there would cry out, you know, if my tongue forget Jerusalem, let it cleave to the roof of my mouth. And he says there, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. See, they were not in association with that city. It says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. There they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth and sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And you remember that their answer is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. All the beauty of Jerusalem was not just the fact that Solomon's temple used to be there. There was a direct association with fellowship to God that was in Jerusalem. As a collective agent, the Jews then revolved around Jerusalem. God had his fellowship with them in that city. And today, that same mentality, that same love for, not Jerusalem now, not a city, but the New Testament church, the city of God. You see, and by the way, you think about what they say there. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O church of Christ. If I forget thee, let my right hand forget her cunning. By the way, you know what the right hand forgetting her cunning has to do with? Somebody help me out here. The right hand and its cunning. That's the sword. That's protection. What else? I'm sorry? Approval. That's exactly right. The approval. What else? I'm sorry? Power. The ability of a man to work. Right? Listen, if you're right-handed and all of a sudden you lose your right, the ability to use your right hand, your workload is going to diminish quite a bit. You see, so my cunning, my ability to protect my own, my ability, his manhood, right? My ability to protect my own, my ability to work and to take care of and to have sustenance for my house. He says, let my right hand forget thy cunning. In other words, there is absolutely nothing to the Jew that was more important than their relationship to God through Jerusalem. That is, as the righteous would see it, you see. And I would suggest to you that we ought to pray that same prayer about the New Testament church. If a man does not keep the New Testament church forever above all of his earthly pursuits, may his right hand forget his cunning. May his business fail. May the protection of his own fail, so that he would be brought to his knees in understanding and appreciation for the real protection that comes from God and not him anyway. I'm sorry? Oh, absolutely. By the way, we'll get to doctrine in just a minute, but you're right. If he teaches error and he does harm, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, if a man seek to destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him, you see. And so we need to be very careful with not only our actions, but also our doctrine as well. So there's a lot that we could say about the New Testament church being established here, its birthday and being established here in the city of Jerusalem. But I want to look at the church at Jerusalem as a model church for us. There are some things in Acts chapter 2 that we probably ought to take to heart when it comes to the New Testament church. And so let's look at some of these things. How about their respectability? We'll start at the end of the sentence, right? Their respectability, right? Praising God and having favor with all of the people. Now, they're going to lose that favor with the upper elite religious folks, but they're having favor with all of the people. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why their respectability is high at this particular time. It's not because it's something new. It's because of their activity. You know, when the church takes care of its own, there is a sense of respectability that it gains in the hearts of people that aren't even members of the church. You know, when we take care, now listen, if we don't take care of our own, then we lose that respectability in the eyes of other people. Now sometimes we lose that respectability because we're doing what is right. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts. But sometimes we lose it because we're not doing what is right. And so the respectability was here. How about not only just the respectability, but the joy that was invested in the hearts of members of the church because of where they were and what they were privy to engage in at this particular time. Here are individuals. Can you imagine this? For thousands of years, God has prophesied that there is coming a Messiah and a Messianic kingdom. Every Jewish woman, you know, sometimes we get upset at the Jews' mentality and God's mentality about when a male child was born in the family, that there would be this big hoopla. But you don't see that when females are born into the family. I don't think we ought to take offense at that. That is only collectively about the bringing about of the Messiah. It's not saying anything about gender. And by the way, you can't have one without the other, right? But it's the ideal that they were expecting to give birth to a child that was the Messiah to bring about that Messianic kingdom. That's all that is in the Old Testament. But I want you to think about that as every maiden in Israel desired to give birth to a Messiah, the Messiah. And here's Mary that is chosen. Now these individuals, the Messiah has come, But now with the Messiah, there's a messianic kingdom. Now they misunderstood that, right? Jesus told Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples rise up and fight. The very fact that they did not protect his life demonstrates that they were not a physical kingdom. Nobody rose. There was not 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 army that Jesus built up in the hills of Galilee to come down and rush upon Rome to save Jesus from the cross. Didn't happen. Because his kingdom is not like that. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's in the hearts and minds of people. But now here comes this messianic kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And these people are the first fruits of that kingdom. Can you imagine the joy of that? I mean, how many times have you seen on television people camp out? It might be in San Francisco or Atlanta or wherever it might be. They're camping out for 2 or 3 days just to get a concert ticket from a guy that's probably an immoral individual listen, I got to get the best seats. Or they want an iPhone, whatever the next one is. And so they camp out, you see. And they come out of that door. The first one comes out of that door. And I've seen it on television. He comes out, I got the first one! You know, they're the first fruits of iPhone 7. They're the first fruits of whatever famous group is out there. I saw one about smoking the other day. There's a country group evidently called something about smoking, and I thought, well, man, you're talking about politically incorrect. but the ideal is people want to be the first in that. There's a sense of joy to know that we are the first of those. And here you have those individuals, about 3,000, that have become the first fruits of the kingdom of God. And there is great joy and happiness. But I would suggest to you this. That joy should never leave in the hearts and minds of New Testament Christians. You see, you and I obeyed the gospel some 2,000 years later. I can remember back in December of 79, when I obeyed the gospel. And I can still remember the joy that I felt in my heart at that time. It was an overwhelming joy in my heart that all of those things that I had done wrong, they're now gone. That I stand before those, and there was a small group there that day because it was lunchtime in high school. But I can still remember coming up out of that water and saying, all of those horrible things that I did, they're gone. Think of the joy that these individuals had there. In Acts chapter 2 in verse number 46, and they continued daily, one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The joy, the gladness, the happiness that ensued with these individuals. What a beautiful thing that it really was. The zeal, look at verse number 46 that they had. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' daily with one accord in the temple. There was gladness and singleness of heart. All of this whole section demonstrates the great zeal that they had in the early church. And then you see in Acts 4 and Acts 5 that zeal continuing. Yes, sir.
Now that you mentioned the
Feast of the First Fruits. That's exactly what in the Old Testament it had multiple names, but one of the names was the Feast of First Fruits. And so here on, isn't it interesting how the Bible ties all of these things in for us? I mean, he didn't name Pentecost is really a more New Testament name than an Old Testament name. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, you see. And Pentecost just really identifies the timing of it, right? Pentecost means 50. 50 days later is what we're talking about there. And so absolutely, absolutely there. So, yes, sir. Oh, absolutely. And, you know, by the way, a good New Testament study for you, if you just want to go through, look at all of the times. Take out your Bible concordance sometimes, your Strong's concordance, and look up every time the word joy, rejoicing, happiness, gladness. Look at every time those things occur. And I'll guarantee you this is what you will not find. I am so elated today, I just bought myself a brand new car. Oh, you can be happy over that. I'm not saying, but you don't find that kind of gladness associated with New Testament Christianity. I paid off my house note. Listen, let the Lord rejoice, you know, and, the Lord rejoices in souls and the things that pertain spiritually unto those souls. That's what you find. That's what you find here. That you find people performing the will of God, and there's great happiness and joy and gladness that's associated with that. You find zeal associated, daily teaching the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they were continuing. They're going to do that, by the way, by the time you get to Acts 5, verse number 28. It says that ye have filled, this is the enemies of the church talking now, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. By the way, that is exactly what they were intending to do, not in the same way that the enemies were thinking. They were thinking, if you keep preaching this Jesus, then the Roman army is going to be forced to come in and level Jerusalem, fill it with blood. And what the apostles were trying to do was preach the gospel so that people could come in contact with the blood of Jesus and be saved. But their enemies just had the wrong inflection on the blood of Jesus at this particular time. Yes, sir. It is the faith. Jude verse number 3 talks about the fact that we ought to earnestly contend for the faith. But now notice something about the faith when you get to Jude 3. It was once for all time delivered unto the saints. In other words, there ain't no more. No addition, no subtraction. It is a closed covenant. And Jude says this is that. The book of Philippians, Paul would author this phrase in chapter 1 and verse number 27, the faith of the gospel. Oftentimes in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, many people misunderstand those contexts because Paul is talking about the faith when we're looking at our own personal faith. And so you need to really study that. That's an excellent point that we need to consider, is it's the faith in regards to that. But let's talk about its unity. There was great unity in the early church, and there are many ways in which that was seen. It was unified in its purpose. Notice here in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 46, they continued daily in one accord. You see, there is unity of purpose in everything that they are doing. They were of one heart and one soul in chapter 4 and verse number 32. Now you might say, well, of course they were unified in Acts 2. They just got started. There's no problems that exist at this particular time. All right? Now we travel to Acts chapter 4, and they've had the Sanhedrin. They've had the Sadducees barking at their heels. They've had individuals persecute the apostles and tell them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And the Bible still says that they were with one heart and one soul. You see, one heart and one soul, and unity does not depend upon outside circumstances. It depends upon the heart of a man to do the will of God. Yes, sir.
If I'm understanding, I'm thinking more than those that
would be. By the way, James brings up an excellent point. Just because we're talking about there is no division in the church, and we would say, well, look at them. They're just arrived. Of course, there's no division. There is always the possibility of division. By the way, there's the, as soon as you find in Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel, it wasn't too long they called the apostles down, and he's already thinking about buying the gift of God with a little money. And so there's division here. And Peter rebukes him quite sternly for that. It is an attitude that will destroy the unity of the church. And when the attitude of any single individual is strong enough to divide the body of Christ. And by the way, turn with me to Romans chapter 16. While we're on this, the possibility, I like what James says here, the possibility was there. What we do not see is the reality of it, right? The possibility is that the New Testament church today, in any particular location, can be divided. Does not mean it has to be divided. You see, sometimes we say, well, we're just men. And wherever there's men, there has to be division. No, there doesn't have to be. If we handle things, look at Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, let me just ask you a couple of questions based upon this text. What is Paul telling the church at Rome to do? Help me out here. What is he telling them to do? There's really two things that he told them to do. Mark is one of them. And avoid. Mark and avoid. That's what they're to do. Now, here's another question. Why are they to mark and avoid certain individuals? They're causing division. Okay? And offenses, right? Division and offenses are being caused. Now, how is it being caused? Okay, they're doing something contrary. They're teaching something contrary to the Scriptures. So, they're told to mark, that is, point out for other people to see. Right? There's Clyde right there. I just pointed him out. I pointed out for everybody here to see. That's Clyde right there. Okay? Now, if we're talking about what Paul is talking about, then I'm not only just to point him out, there's Clyde, but I'm to point out the fact that he is teaching error on this particular issue. And that is causing divisions. And then what's the rest of us to do with that information? That's right. Withdraw. Avoid him, right? I don't want anything to do with you as long as you're teaching that, Clyde. You're going to teach that error. I'm backing up. I'm going to avoid you, right? Now, does that not tell us how serious division is and how important unity is to the New Testament church, that if one man in the church seeks to cause division in the body by what he is teaching or practicing, that he is to be marked, pointed out, and avoided by the rest of the body? You know, the one thing Paul does not deal with here that is dealt with in other passages is the reason. Listen, there are multiple reasons as to why this should be done. Number one is, I want the rest of the body to be protected, right? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. My motive in doing it is because I have genuine, sincere love for both you, the body, and God, right? And so because I love God, I'm going to do what God said. Because I love the body, I'm going to encourage them to avoid you. And because I love you, I'm going to separate you from the rest of the body in hopes that you can be taught. In hopes that you will come home, right? That's right. Exactly. Exactly. Yes, ma'am. By the way, it doesn't necessarily, you are correct, but it does not necessarily have to be a preacher. Let's take this scenario, seeing we brought up 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How about you have a man living with his dad's wife? And he is living in immorality. What about the church at Thyatira, and you have a woman, we'll call her Jezebel, just No, her name, I don't know if her name was actually Jezebel, but she certainly acted like the Old Testament prophetess Jezebel in Baal. But she is identified there as Jezebel, and she was encouraging fornication. She was encouraging, and I don't know how she was doing it, but she was encouraging people to commit fornication. Now, fornication is encouraged by a lot of preachers today. I've heard a lot of preachers talk about fornication. I've heard members of the church talk about fornication. And they're encouraging fornication. Listen, if you teach a doctrine that is opposed to Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9, you are encouraging people to live a lifestyle of fornication. I don't care if the law marries them or not. It's fornication. That's what the Bible calls it. You see, it's except for the cause of fornication. They're going to live in adultery, you see. They don't have the right to marry. I don't care what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, or you think it says. It says absolutely nothing about a contradictory statement toward Jesus. I know that much. And so if a man wants to press the issue of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and marriage, he needs to be avoided and marked, my friends. That's what the Bible says. He is teaching things that are contrary and causes offenses that cannot be tolerated. Now, Paul would say to the Corinthian church, you want to know how bad this is? A little leaven. Help me out here. Leaven at the whole lump. I don't want to be leavened with any false doctrine of Jezebelism, okay? That's teaching. We have a lot of preachers in our pulpits teaching that 1 Corinthians 7 okays marriage outside of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. That is false teaching, and it is teaching people to commit fornication. It's the same scenario as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, my friends. It is immorality. And it cannot be taught. The Bible says, let it not once be named among you. Not once named among us. Now, the New Testament church had unity, and we'll see this, chapter 5, because they took care of false doctrine. See, you can't, when false doctrine creeps in, and it will creep in, you can't maintain the unity of the body and the spirit of peace and maintain fellowship with God and let false doctrine creep in. Can't do it. Now listen, we can think up, dream up, or imagine any kind of excuse whatsoever we want to, but I'm all for doing it the way the Bible says. How about you? We are still people of the book here, right? We still want to do things the way the Bible says, right? Alright. Then, the early church had unity because they did not tolerate false doctrine. In fact, I'll tell you how serious they were. The Holy Spirit dropped two people dead right there in their tracks to maintain unity in the body of Christ. Don't believe me? Never heard of Ananias and Sapphira? Maybe we ought to read that story. Listen, it is serious business when we're talking about the unity of the body of Christ. I think the bell already came and went, didn't he? Or did he go and hadn't come back? I don't know. The clock on the wall says it's time to stop. But listen, this is unity that we're talking about. So let's endeavor, work hard to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, that's at least a little bit of the church at Jerusalem.